Psalm 19, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The psalmist ends with, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word would convert the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, and endure in our hearts forever, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. This is our heart's cry, Lord. We pray that you would do great and glorious things. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things. In this your word we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This conference has focused on the idea of grassroots reform. Rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty right in our local communities and making a real difference, one person at a time, one small project at a time. I love the whole concept of the theme. And my talk tonight is supposed to be about how do we lay appropriate foundations for that kind of grassroots change. And so I thought I would share with you just a little bit of my favorite parts of the great classic by Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe. But before I do that, I want to review just a little bit some of the historical background so that we can put it in its proper setting. You'll no doubt be able to dredge out of the dark recesses of the historical corner in your mind that it was in 1603 that James the First, then James the Sixth of Scotland, became the heir to the throne of England as well and succeeded Elizabeth the First. He in turn was succeeded by his son, Charles the First, in 1625. One of the noteworthy things about both James and Charles is that they despised the Puritans, which was then a fairly small but potent movement of reform throughout England with great influence into Scotland as well. It was in 1637 that Charles the First had his archbishop, Bishop Laud, come to Giles Kirk in Edinburgh to introduce the new Book of Common Prayer. It created a bit of a stir when a young girl named Jenny Geddes stood up and hurled her milking stool right at the prelate. This sparked a bit of a kerfuffle, we might say, throughout the realm. And within a year, Scotland had written a national covenant, and within 2 years, a real rebellion had broken out between the parliamentarians and Charles. It became full-scale civil war by 1642. And in 1643, the parliament determined that they needed to call together all of the wisest divines and churchmen of the day, not to give merely direction to the church in England and Scotland, that they wanted to know, what does a godly nation look like? And by what standard should we operate? And so the Westminster Assembly began to meet and met in the Jerusalem Chamber largely from 1643 to 1649. The Civil War resulted in Charles I losing his head, literally. And Oliver Cromwell eventually became the Lord Protector of the realm. But at his death, the second Lord Protector, Richard Cromwell, was unable to hold together the battling coalition. And the result was that Charles II was recalled, and great turmoil immediately erupted. In 1662, all of the Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits in the Great Ejection. But it was not for long, for in 1688, William and Mary came from the Netherlands, and the Glorious Revolution took place, which replaced the Stuarts and ushered in a fresh age of freedom in Great Britain. Now, I go through that timeline because I want you to see a few things. Daniel Defoe was born in 1660, just 2 years prior to the Great Ejection. He came from a devout Puritan family, and his family that had suffered much through the whole age. The stories of the martyrs were the dinner table conversation as he was growing up. He witnessed the Glorious Revolution and was very much a supporter of William and Mary. His book, Robinson Crusoe, the greatest of all of his, some 42 books that he wrote, that tells the story of a man who, having been born in the 1630s and gone to sea in the 1650s, knew the whole story of the struggle for religious freedom. He was raised himself, Robinson Crusoe, according to Defoe's tale, in a godly Puritan home. A godly Puritan home that had suffered persecution. He himself, however, had rejected the faith, and he had become exceedingly godless, as was often the lot of men at sea. In 1651, according to the story, he was shipwrecked off the coast of North America, and he was the lone survivor of the wreck. He was able to salvage a large amount of supplies and chests, furniture. He brought these ashore and began to make a life for himself, hoping to soon be rescued. But rescue was not forthcoming. And through the first quarter of the book, we see him building a life for himself, learning to make shelter, learning to deal with the unusual weather of the coast of North America. About 120 pages into the tale, Robinson Crusoe becomes ill and begins to despair for his life. He's shaken with a fever, and he's suddenly thinking about the horrors of death, and the lessons of his mother start to come back to him. He says, in this interval, the good advice of my mother and then of my father came to my mind. And presently, his prediction, which I mentioned at the beginning of this story, that if I did take the foolish step of going off to sea with these godless heathen, God would not bless me. And I would have at leisure hereafter to reflect upon having neglected his counsel sorely, when there might be none to assist in my recovery. Now, I said aloud, my dear father's words are come to pass. God's justice has overtaken me, and I have none to help or hear me. I rejected the voice of providence, which had mercifully put me in a posture or station of life wherein I might have been happy and known ease of life, but I would neither see it myself nor learn to know the blessing of it from my parents. I left them to mourn over my folly, and now I am left myself to mourn over the consequences of it. I refuse their help and assistance, who would have lifted me into the world and would have made me at ease in everything. And now I have difficulties to struggle with, too great for even nature itself to support, and no assistance, no help, no comfort, no advice. And then I cried out, oh Lord, be my help, for I am in great distress. This was the first prayer, if I may call it so, that I had ever made. He cried out to God, but he was still in great distress. But a couple of days later, he goes to an old sea trunk that he had salvaged from the wreck, and he opened it up, and recalling that he'd seen some books in there, he pushed several volumes aside and discovered there was a Bible. He pulled out the Bible and attempted to read it, but he fell straight away asleep. He determined that he would try again on the next day. He opened the Bible on the next day and fell straight away asleep again. But he had this nagging, tugging, a sense that something was moving upon him. He knew not what, for he had never experienced a thing like it before in his life. And so on July the 4th, he writes in his journal, in the morning I took the Bible, and beginning at the New Testament, I began to determine to seriously read it. And I imposed upon myself to read a while, every morning and every night, not tying myself to any number of chapters, but as long as my thoughts could engage me. It was not long after I set seriously to this work, but I found my heart more deeply and sincerely affected with the wickedness of my past life. The impression of all of my dreams revived, and the words, all these things have not brought thee to repentance, ran seriously in my thought. I was earnestly begging of God to give me repentance. When it happened providentially the very day that reading the scripture, I came to these words, he is exalted, a prince and a savior, to give repentance and to give remission. I threw down the book, and with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, Jesus, thou son of David, Jesus, thou exalted prince and savior, give me repentance. This was the first time that I could say in the true sense of the words that I prayed in all my life. For now I prayed with a sense of my condition and with a true scripture view of hope founded on the encouragement of the Word of God. And from this time, I may say, I began to have hope that God would hear me. A few days later, he is musing, and he comes to this remarkable conclusion. He says, I had this other reflection which assisted me also to comfort my mind with hopes, and it was this: comparing my present condition with what I deserved. And that's what I had every reason to expect from the hand of providence. I had lived a dreadful life, perfectly destitute of the knowledge and fear of God. I'd been well instructed by my mother and father. Neither had they been wanting to me in their early endeavors to infuse an awe of God in my mind, a sense of duty and what the nature and end of my being required of me. But alas, failing to hear them, I fell early into the seafaring life, which of all the lives is the most destitute of the fear of God, though his terrors are always before us. Now, I say falling early into the seafaring life and into seafaring company, all that little sense of religion which I had entertained was laughed right out of me. But now, all alone, knowing that I deserved not to have survived at all, but carried straight away to perdition now, I thought myself the most blessed of all men. For now, left alone with the Word of God, I have come to thank Him and yield to Him. And now I learn from Him. I cry out on every passing day, Lord, have mercy upon me. No, nor to mention the name of God, unless it was to swear and blaspheme, was my former estate. And now I praise Him. I lift up my voice. And I lift up my voice with hope. The story, of course, continues from this point, that he immerses himself in the Word of God. And it altogether changes him. It doesn't change his attitude only. It doesn't change his heart only. It actually changes the way he lives, what he eats, how he takes care of his camp. It changes everything. And then, one day, he meets another. A Native American, stranded like he meets him on what he supposes is a Friday, and so he names him Friday. He begins to teach Friday first how to speak, and then he begins to teach him the Word of God. He begins to disciple Friday. All of the things that he has learned, he now pours into Friday. And then they're rescued. That's the story of Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. What's remarkable is that Defoe, who is buried in Bunhill Fields in London, the Puritan burying ground. It was that part of the burying ground that was bombed during World War II, and Defoe's tomb was destroyed. So it's a newer tomb erected in 1947, but it has the same inscription on it that Defoe had ordered be inscribed on his tomb at his death. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Defoe, in one of his diary entries, admitted that he was Robinson Crusoe. Though he'd never been on a ship, he had nevertheless made a journey into darkness and had been rescued by the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Amen. It is His revelation of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and truth. It's not simply a splendid collection of inspiring sayings and stories. It is, as we know, God's message to man. It is God's instruction. It's God's direction. It's God's guideline, His plumb line. It is His bottom line. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is God's own word. Nearly 5,000 times throughout, the narrative is punctuated with phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus commanded the Lord His people," or "Thus came the word of the Lord Almighty." Ultimately, it is only this sure word in the Bible, with all of its uncomfortable offense, it brings us, like it brought Robinson Crusoe, to the place where we understand our wretched estate, apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We're brought to that place where we can, at long last, repent. It is that sure word that enables us to steer clear of the twin dangers of legalism and lawlessness. Walking in the grace and the mercy of Christ. Jesus constantly upheld the validity of God's word as a guide for living, as an expression of the unchanging standards of His sovereign rule, as a revelation of the sovereign God Himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter, one jot, one tittle of the letter of the law to fail. He affirmed that the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. He did not come to do away with the commands of God, to abolish or to abrogate them. On the contrary, He came to fulfill them, to confirm them, to uphold them. He reiterated the fact that every one of His righteous ordinances is altogether everlasting, and that the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus was affirming that unlike human lawmakers, God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't alter His standards. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips, the Lord proclaims in Psalm 89. When the Lord speaks, His word stands firm forever. His assessments of right and wrong do not change with the hour or the day or the age or the legislation of Congress or the decrees of the Supreme Court. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The Bible tells us over and over again that therein are the ways of life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sum of Your word is truth. And every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting, Psalm 119 says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, Jesus proclaimed. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. For by these he has granted to us his very great and precious promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is glorious. I'm oftentimes taken aback by the need for modern Christians to have to-do lists created for us based upon all kinds of wonderful wisdom in the world, but while simultaneously neglecting the riches of the treasury of the Word of God. But what's the firm foundation for a grassroots renewal and reformation in our community? It's the Word of God. How do we prepare ourselves to go out into this poor fallen world, this broken society and culture that we live in, to minister well to those who have gender confusion, or minister well to the homeless, or care for those who are in rest homes, or minister to those who are in transitional housing or in our jails? What tools do we have? We have the Word of the Living God. This afternoon, I quoted G.K. Chesterton's wonderful quip, "If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly." It's one of my favorite declarations of one of my favorite writers. He, of course, did not mean that we should ever settle for mediocrity, but he was saying, whatever it is that God has called you to, he's equipped you and he's prepared the way for you. And his instructions, his wisdom, his practical logistics may be found in the Word of God. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to figure out every single detail. We don't have to have a different script that every time we talk to a same-sex tempted teenager or a mom who's going through a terrible time with the terrible twos. We don't need separate scripts for these things. We need the Word of God. What changed Robinson Crusoe is what changes us. It's what changed Daniel Defoe. It's what changed the Puritans. It's what enabled Jenny Geddes to hurl that stool on July the 23rd, 1637. It's what will enable us to go forth in the midst of a world that seems bewildered regarding what is right and good and true, and make a real difference in the lives of people all around us. Jesus appealed to the eternal statutes to bolster his teaching. He used them to vindicate his behavior. He used them to answer his questioners, to indict his opponents, to identify God's holy will, to establish kingdom citizenship, to confront Satan, and to confirm Christian love. He was, in short, a champion of the Word. Throughout all of time, every great reformer has found that it is the Word of God that is the foundation of all of their working and all of their doing. It's the Word of God that convicts us of sin and leads us to Christ. This is what the Reformers called usus pedagogus, the tutorial application of the commands of God. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, the Apostle Paul says, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Secondly, the Word of God is a testimony to our neighbors. Indeed, to the nations of the earth, calling them to repentance. This is what the Reformers called usus motivatus, the motivational application of God's commands. I'm the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. Isaiah 42. Third, the word is a kind of a blueprint, practical details. It's what Kevin was talking about yesterday, about the way we take, say, the book of Proverbs, and we begin to discern thousands of years after those proverbial statements were written, we apply them to the ordinary details of our lives. Should we or should we not go into debt? How do we discipline our children? How do we reconcile a brother and sister who are in conflict? How do we walk through the great conflicts of our day? It's a means for obtaining all of the promised steps towards sanctification in the ordinary details of life. This is what the Reformers called usus normativus, the practical or normative application of God's commands. This is where we lay hold of the very great and precious promises of God. It's what enabled Robinson Crusoe to have hope and to see light. And when all around him was darkness, when he was completely alone and had no hope of rescue, suddenly his heart was singing and he realized that he was in far, far better a place than he had been when he was aboard ship with his messmates. For now he was set free. And life had meaning and purpose. The Word of God is grace to us. It's a great appointment of a loving God whose steadfast love endures forever, applied to every single detail of life. It was the great Abraham Kuyper who said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" The great glorious thing is, he doesn't simply say, "Mine." He simultaneously shows us how and why it is his. And how we can walk in his perfect ways, despite our stumbling and our failing. He brings us to the place where we gain the great gift of repentance. This afternoon, I said one of the great callings of the modern church that has to be humility and repentance in the face of all of the things that we have not done, or all of the things that we have foolishly done that we ought not to have done. I'm convinced that that a message of humility and grace, of kindness, of open repentance before a broken and falling world will accomplish far, far more than the braggadocio messages of victory so often proclaimed by us. I mean, after all, the high water mark of the Christian life is repentance. It's coming to the place where we're able to acknowledge to the Lord our God, "I am not all that I am supposed to be, and I have not done all that I am supposed to do, and I have not yet learned all that I ought to learn. And so, Lord, come and take me, use me, change me, move upon me." How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. "With all of my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord God, teach me your statutes." That ought to be our heart's cry. as the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thomas Chalmers, I've told the story many times, I've told it to you, my great hero, was raised in the Scottish tradition, in a godly home. He was catechized as a boy. He was quite the prodigy. By the time he was 9 years old, he had already outstripped his local tutor in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, and was ready for the university, but he had to wait until he was 11 because he just wasn't old enough to go to university yet. So at the age of 11, he goes off to university, and he excels at everything that he does, a precocious mind. But he did not know Jesus. At the age of 15, he was admitted into the theological school there at St. Andrew's University, and once again, he excelled. It was said that the students would take turns praying in chapel. Whenever it was Chalmers' turn, the students would throng to chapel to hear the eloquence of his praying. But he did not know Jesus. When he was 19 years old, he went before the presbytery in Fifeshire, and though he was still 3 years too young to be ordained, he was ordained and given an assignment as an assistant pastor. He was quite the prodigy, but he did not know Jesus. For the next 8 years, he ministered in the Church of Scotland. By all accounts, his sermons were brilliant. Several of them survive to this day. There's one on sort of my life verse, Micah 6:8. I just love it until I realize it's all moralism. It's do this and live. After 8 years of great ambition and great sermons, serving as the pastor in the little church at Kilmeny, Chalmers, like Robinson Crusoe, became ill. And he suddenly realized, as a brilliant young mathematician, that he had desperately overestimated the magnitude of time and underestimated the magnitude of eternity. And he was radically, dramatically converted. Immediately afterward, everyone said that they could tell a difference in the man. He was as brilliant as ever. He was as erudite as ever. But there was something altogether different, a passion, a fire, a vision. And there was something else about him. Suddenly his habits changed dramatically. He could not get enough of the Bible. The Bible that he had preached for 8 years, the Bible that he had grown up with, the Bible that he had been catechized in, but the Bible that he realized he did not even know. He started to read, and he was astonished to discover that instead of do this and do that or don't do this and don't do that, he discovered the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ on every page. The Old Testament, New Testament, there it was, the grace of God, the gospel. And for the first time, he was set free, like Robinson Crusoe. It changed everything. And soon, God brought him his Friday and a host of other Fridays, dozens of Fridays, hundreds of Fridays. And he poured into them what God had established in his heart as the foundation for real and substantive change. How do you change the world? God's way. On the foundation of God's word and the application of his decrees in everything. I've told this story before of being in Iraq. Prior to Saddam Hussein's discovery in the spider hole, he'd been run out of Baghdad by that time, but he was still on the loose. And I was in Iraq for a big church conference in the city of Kirkuk. It was to be hosted in a little Presbyterian church. I thought to myself, a Presbyterian church in Kirkuk, Iraq? Well, what kind of Presbyterian church has this got to be? And we get to this walled compound, and we go through the gate. It was like a Tom Clancy movie with suburbans and U.S. military surrounding us. And I've always wondered, why is that safe when you see 14 suburbans, you know, running down a street really fast? Doesn't that tell everybody the Americans are here? But anyway, we make our way. We come into the wall facility, and sitting in front of me is this little stone kirk, a little Scottish church. And I'm thinking to myself, now this is weird. This is totally out of context. That there was a plaque on the corner of the building, and I walked over to read it. And it said, established in 1845 by missionaries of the Free Church of Scotland, sent forth by Thomas Chalmers. The word of our God is everlasting. How do you change the world? How do you initiate grassroots renewal? You just follow in Robinson Crusoe's footsteps. And when Friday shows up, you take him there too. All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is the will of God. Amen and amen.